We have a corporate prayer of confession that we didn't use this morning, in which we say, I need to repent of my repentance. Right? Because even when I repent of my sins, I don't do that right. I don't mean it with my whole heart. Part of me is saying, I acknowledge that this is sin, and I'll never do it, almost never do it again. In fact, I'm confessing pride, and I'm really kind of proud of how well I'm praying this right now. I need to repent of my repentance. I can't even repent well enough. Christ is baptized for us. He repents on our behalf. And submits himself to this rite of purification. Not that he himself, for himself, needed to be purified, but we do. And purification, being washed clean, being renewed, is a part of the gospel message. That this is something that is promised to us, that is done for us, that is done to us, that we are holy, positionally holy before God. He sees us as clean. Our baptism is a washing. A washing, the scripture calls it, of regeneration. We have been born again. We have a new nature. As John has stressed over and over and over again, we have a share in the divine nature. And regeneration is just step one of sanctification. That is our lifelong process of becoming actually more and more holy. More and more like Jesus. Our baptism, too, is an ingrafting into Christ. It's a rite of initiation by which we come out of the world and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are identified by our baptism with Him. It's Christ's enemies that gave to us the name Christians, but it's fitting. We are in Him, such that His righteousness becomes ours. By imputation, it legally belongs to us. Who has a right to this righteousness? Who owns it? Christians can say, that's mine. That's my righteousness. Well, no, it isn't. You didn't work it. Christ did. I know, but He gave it to me. I have a right to it. Covenantally. By covenant promise, it belongs to me. That's my righteousness. I've been washed clean. I'm pure. I'm righteous in Christ. So what does the water testify? What does the water say when it's brought to witness? Well, nothing. All by itself. The water spilled over Jesus and fell back down into the Jordan River and down it went. And who knows where it is now? The water is mute. It doesn't say anything on its own. How does it become a present witness that has something to say? By the Spirit. The Spirit makes it meaningful and present as a witness to us. So what does the water say by the Spirit, making it a present witness? It says to us that God loves His wayward people in this way. He sent His Son, in whom He is well pleased, to take our guilt and make us pure. In other words, the water communicates the fullness of the complete gospel. If we understand it spiritually, and it's the Spirit who makes it bear witness to us, if we interpret the baptism of Christ spiritually, we will find there all of the gospel in all its fullness, all its completeness. It's all there. The love of God for His people, such that He sent His Son to take our guilt and make us pure. We find all of that testified to by the water. What about the blood? Blood refers, of course, to the crucifixion. The Roman practice an excruciating and shameful punishment reserved for the punishment of those criminals who were regarded as most dangerous for their rebellion against the ruling authority, for sedition against the Roman Empire. Is Jesus seditious? No. And Pilate knew it, right? He testified to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight to keep this from happening." Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "The body of one who's been hung on a tree shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." The New Testament cites this verse relative to the crucifixion, that Jesus was hanged on a tree. The one who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. Was Jesus cursed by God? Yeah. It's one of the things the blood testifies to. But why? It's going to sound like Christmas. We read Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord," not the Romans, not Pilate, not just the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was cursed by God. For us. That principle of substitution runs through the whole Mosaic and Levitical system. The place I chose to pull it from is Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." I laid stress on that aspect of the sacrifice, that the one who has sinned, who is bringing the sacrifice, lays the hand on the head of the goat and then kills the goat. The significance there is a transfer of the guilt from the sinner to the goat, which, of course, can't handle it. The goat could not really bear the sin, but this is a picture that's being drawn of what the Christ would come to do. The guilt of his people would be transferred to him, and then the blood would be spilt. And by this means, the priest, which he's also the fulfillment of, would make atonement for the sinner, and the sin should be forgiven. An atonement for sin is part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. Not only purification of our persons and a rejuvenation of our natures. Think of it. If that is all that the gospel had to say to you, you are now a new creation. You have a new nature. You are able to obey. Congratulations. Go forth and obey. Are you satisfied and confident and sure? I hope you know yourself well enough not to be. Because you know that even though that is true, you don't always obey. There is also satisfaction for our sins. Atonement is part of the gospel. So what does the blood do? Again, by the Spirit, making the blood a present witness to us. What does the blood say? The blood says that God has loved His own by sending His beloved Son even to death on the cross. And it will not do if we are to spiritually understand the blood. It will not do to see the blood sacrifice as allowing for a mere accommodation in order that we might be set free from penalty. It is not enough, in other words, to see God as sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that then our sins can be forgiven. Period. End of story. That's all there is. No, we have to start with God has loved His own in this way, because that is testified to as well. So that behind the sacrifice is the love of God. In other words, His determination to bring about full reconciliation and better than restoration of relationship between God and man. Are we just restored to the relationship Adam had? No, it's better than. For Adam was liable to fall, to depart from God. The better than restored relationship will make us unable to depart from the God who loves us. All throughout 1 John, there is this stress on the nature of our relationship with our Father and our God. One of perfect love and openness. One of perfect communion. The blood, if it is spiritually understood, testifies to all of it. In short, the blood testifies to the fullness of the complete salvation that is proclaimed in the gospel. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but restoration to God. So it testifies of our purification as well. We're washed in the blood, nor can we hope to have this better than restored relationship with God if we remain impure. So that the water testifies to all of it if we understand it rightly and spiritually, and so does the blood. It is saying the same thing. Because of the Spirit, there are these three that witness, says John. The first he lists is the Spirit. And that is because the Spirit is the primary witness. We've looked at the water and the blood. I referenced it when I came to say, what does the water say? What did I say? Nothing. By itself, it doesn't say anything. Is a picture worth a thousand words? We have that saying. But very often, a picture does not communicate much of anything to us. A book I had to read for seminary, the author was addressing this question, this assertion that's popular in our culture, a picture is worth a thousand words, and he spoke of giving some Japanese tourists a tour. They're tourists, he gave them a tour. In a art museum, and here they come across, I think it was, you know, Washington crossing the Delaware. Didn't communicate anything to them. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, somebody painted this. What's it of? What's it mean? Who cares? He had to explain it to them. You know, with words. In order for the picture to become significant. In Luke 16, our Lord told the story of the rich man and the poor man who was a beggar at the rich man's door, and then both die, and the poor man goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is pleading with Abraham. And Abraham said to him at one point in this story about the rich man's brothers who are still alive. And he says, would you send the poor man back to them? They'll listen if somebody rises from the dead in order to bring this message to them. And Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. We sometimes think that way. We wish God would just do something miraculous. That would be just so edifying. But Abraham is right in saying, not by itself it won't. It takes the Spirit to minister to us. John chapter 12, Jesus is praying out loud in the hearing of others, and he prays, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Imagine being there. You hear this voice from heaven. How convincing would that be? Let's find out. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. There must be a natural explanation. Unless the Spirit uses it to bear witness. The water and the blood testify to the redemption accomplished by Christ, which testimony will be understood by no one. And it will do that same group, namely no one, any good, apart from the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit makes the testimonies of the water and the blood meaningful. He tells us what they mean. The Spirit makes their testimonies present to us. The Spirit applies the accomplished redemption. Christ accomplished a perfect redemption, but it won't do anybody good unless the Holy Spirit applies it to us. Now, you know, I'm good Reformed folk. I can reference John Murray. Redemption accomplished and applied. It has to be accomplished, but it also has to be applied. Jesus is the Son of God who has accomplished a full salvation. The Spirit testifies the fullness of the complete gospel using the Word, the water, and the blood as His instruments. When He does so, He applies that redemption to us. Perhaps you are among those who hear the testimony of the water and the blood. You understand what is being testified, but you doubt that their message can be for you. Not everyone struggles that way, but some do. There are those who believe the truth of the gospel, have no doubt that Jesus is who He said He was, that He did what the Bible says He did, that it is perfectly sufficient to cover all the sins of all His people. They just can't believe they are among His people. They believe the redemption accomplished, but not applied to themselves. Robert Candlish brought up this possibility in his commentary, and I so appreciated what he had to say and how he said it that I'm going to close with an extended quote from him. He writes, but there is one other case to which I must briefly advert. The water and the blood may be received as bearing witness without a due regard to the testimony of the living Spirit. The gospel may be understood in its full and comprehensive import and may approve itself to the conscience and the heart. Christ may be known as coming both by water and by blood, the minister alike of renewal and of redemption, of purifying as well as of pardoning grace. But what, you ask, what is all that to me? Christ is set forth crucified before you, and from him all blessings freely flow. The plan of saving mercy as it comes from heaven is complete. Christ coming both by water and blood is the very Savior you need, but you have difficulty about his really saving you, about the application of his complete salvation to you, about your want of faith to lay hold of him and of it. Beware here of the temptation of the spirit of evil. Receive rather the testimony of the spirit of truth. These thoughts and misgivings, so dishonorable to God, whose purpose of free love they impede, so injurious to you, whose return to God they arrest, are from the father of lies. Got more, but I want to pause there and just talk about what he's saying there. Because I know it can be difficult to follow old language, especially when you don't have it in front of you. You're just listening. Some of you are concerned about your lack of faith sometimes. Do I really believe? And therefore, am I really saved? So you have these doubts and misgivings. And Candlish is saying such misgivings are dishonorable to God. They impede God's purpose of free love. They injure you. And they come from the father of lies. And he does not say this, but I understand him to imply. Think of it this way. If you are one who believes that the gospel is true, but you doubt it can be for you, if you hear this voice suggesting you do not believe enough, it couldn't. You are so wicked, it could not possibly be for you. Now let me ask you, could it be that that is the voice of the Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit of God come and convince you the gospel is true and then also say to you, but it is not for you? That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Your flesh might tell you that. More likely still might the devil tell you that. The Holy Spirit doesn't say the gospel is not for you. Now there are some to whom the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything. Right? They are not spiritually alive. Dead in trespasses and sins. They don't hear anything from the Holy Spirit. But if you hear a voice that says the gospel is not for you, that is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That has to be the voice of the devil. Now then you have a decision to make. Who to believe? The Spirit of truth? Or the devil who, when he lies, speaks his native tongue? So Candlish continues, resist them as of the devil, for they are false as he is himself. He may give them, that is these doubts, these misgivings, he may give them some air of plausibility in order that, if possible, he may confuse more and more the question of your relation to God and the footing on which you are to be with God, so as to make you give up the care of your salvation as hopeless. But you must see that they are contrary to the plain testimony of the water and the blood. For surely these witnesses, the water and the blood, do most emphatically speak to you of the fullness of God's grace and the ample foundation he has laid at once for your peace and for your holiness. And even when you are tempted to yield to the surmises of Satan, are you not conscious of other thoughts? In other words, the one who is ambivalent, the one who is full of care and concern over this voice that they hear that the gospel is not for you, can that cause such angst in the heart of one who does not hear any opposing voice? surely you hear another word. Is it not sometimes borne in upon your mind that this hesitating and halting unbelief is but an unworthy way of meeting such overtures as God is making, and that you might venture your soul on His faithful promises? It is the Spirit that thus bears witness. The Spirit is truth. Let us hear the testimony of the Spirit by the water and the blood, that Christ is sufficient and that He is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel, for the complete gospel. Complete in that it accounts for all our need, leaving nothing for us to accomplish for ourselves. Rather, our growth in practical holiness is the fruit of such a complete gospel, as You are, by Your Spirit, ministering to us, washing us clean. Will You embolden our faith before You and encourage us to recognize the lies as lies, and to put our whole trust wholly in the gospel testified to by the baptism and the crucifixion of our Lord. For we pray it in His name and to Your glory. Amen.